You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, that's on page 954 of your Pew Bibles. And we're actually going to begin reading a couple verses there at the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 20, and reading through 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. And as we prepare to do that, this passage of Scripture is very plain in speaking about sin, about salvation. There will be portions that are, I'll call them PG-13, to be faithful to the clear teaching of Scripture, mainly in talking about what is sexual immorality, just for you as parents, grandparents, to know this. The Lord might even use it as opportunity for you to begin talking about this, or continue talking with this with your children. But hear God's word as it speaks with clarity, compassion, pointing us to Christ. 1 Corinthians, we'll begin with chapter 4, verse 20. This is the word of God. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, Father. Not temporary truth, but eternal truth, true truth. And it speaks to all hearts of all people and all cultures and all generations. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts this morning, bringing light to bear, so that we would not only see the needs, spiritual needs of others around us, but that you would be convicting us of our own sin, calling us to a closer walk of faith with Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Eric Davis, the pastor of Cornerstone Church in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And for those of you who are skiers, you might know where Jackson Hole, Wyoming is. But he's a church planter there. He recently wrote an article entitled Considerations for Choosing a Church. And he gives 9 reasons, and I'll just give a summary of a few. A church, if you're looking for a church, it should embrace the sufficiency of Scripture. Secondly, it should seek to glorify God. Third, it majors on the biblical gospel. Fourth, it stresses Christ-like love. But number five, it's where sin is shepherded biblically. Where sin is shepherded biblically, you know, through gospel preaching, accountability in a church family, a church that would graciously then confront sins of its members with the Word of God, with the grace of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. A church that would be used of the Lord not only to expose sins, but to encourage repentance, so that that church would be a pure church of Christ, a peaceful church of Christ, a church that promotes gospel holiness. I believe that would describe the church here at Corinth, a church where sin is shepherded biblically. And how can they shepherd biblically? It's because God's Holy Scripture gives Christ's church a gospel plan for purity and peace. Well, why should the church follow God's gospel plan? You know, here in 1 Corinthians 5, invite you, encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Scripture there. 1 Corinthians 5, page 954. We'll see that there is a report of sin. Secondly, there's a response and a sinful response of pride. But then finally, there is reformation at the end. And it begins with the report of sexual sin. You know, Paul has, in God's timing, waited until 1 Corinthians 5 to confront this sin. You know, and how does he go about it? If we go back to chapter 4, there verse 14, remember Paul here is addressing his beloved children. He graciously addresses these spiritual children who are loved with the saving love of Christ. He writes to them not to make them ashamed, but Scripture says to admonish them. You know, what's it mean to be admonished? It's a gracious gospel warning. It's to clearly communicate a word of gospel correction. And that leads into verse 21. You know, and Paul here clearly speaks to this church of Christ, and it is a church. You know, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? You know, throughout all of this, again quoting Matthew Henry, Paul is not writing with the gall of an enemy, but the bowels of a father. Now look there at 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 1. There's a public report of sexual sin. It is actually reported. It is assuredly reported. In other words, Paul is saying this is not hearsay. This is not idle talk. This is what I heard on the street. This is not gossip. Everyone knows about it. It's been reported publicly. Everyone in the church knows about it. Everyone in the city of Corinth knows about this sin. This sin is now a public sin. It's not a private matter. It's a sin against the holy God. The sin is one of sexual immorality among you all. You know, the word there, and we'll get to it in a moment, is porneia, you know, the word from which we get pornography. It's a shameful sexual sin. You know, there again, verse 1, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. You know, this sin shocks the culture around them. this sin that is taking place among at least one who is a member of the church. You know, and the sin is a man has his father's wife. So this is a son, presumably a grown son, who is practicing persistent sexual sin with his stepmother. Many speculations here by the scholars, okay? Is the father still alive? Did the father and mother divorce? Did the stepmother seduce her stepson? All sorts of speculations in the different commentaries here. You know, and it's speculation, but what do we know? You know, it's a shameful sin. It's a shocking sin, even in their culture. You know, not too much shocks us anymore. You know, but in this church, in this time, it was a shocking and a shameful sin. It's a sin that clearly transgresses the truth of Scripture. You know, this is not, well, that's your opinion, this is my opinion. It's clearly transgressing Scripture. To give you a few examples, first from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and just a sampling, Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 18, 6 through 8, we read this. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And that is repeated in it. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. You know, and why is this such a shameful sin? You know, I believe the answer can be found again in Leviticus, and we'll follow it through to the New Testament, but Leviticus 18, again, now with verse 26, Leviticus 18, 26. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And now here are the opening verses of chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now that's why the Lord is clearly condemning these sins. Say they were the sins of the nations, the unsaved nations around them. You know, God is a holy God. We are to be a holy people when we are trusting in Christ. And lest you think, well, preacher, that's just Old Testament. Let's look at a few examples in the New Testament. Again, just a sampling. Galatians 5, verse 19. Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and it goes on from there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And again, lest you think that, well, that's just mentioned one time in 1 Corinthians, think again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, the very next chapter. 6, verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then again in chapter 7, verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. You can begin to grasp here, this is a theme throughout Scripture. You know, God's word clearly, lovingly speaking against the sin of sexual immorality. You know, and here's where it gets a little bit more plain, scripturally plain. You know, the word is porneia. Gordon Fee says that's all extramarital sins and aberrations, including homosexuality. This is not an exhaustive list, but it would include premarital sex, adultery, incest, as we see here, prostitution. I believe it would include today's prevalent sin of internet pornography or checking out the Ashley Madison list. You know, why is sexual immorality such a dangerous and a deadly sin? It ruins Christian marriages. It destroys Christian homes. You know, it's a deadly virus that kills the church's witness to the holy love of Christ. You know, we must daily resist this temptation to taste of sexual immorality. You know, it's pleasing to the eyes. That might taste good. Don't do it. You know, if you need one more gospel motivation, you know, it's even mentioned in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 5. We're speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, and we read this, Revelation 21, verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You know, you can't dabble with this sin. You know, sermon almost for another time, but let me give you a scriptural summary. You know, there in Numbers chapter 25, again, portions of the Bible we may not read as often, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is the next one. Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They've fallen into the sin of idolatry with the Midianites and the worship of false gods included, the sin of sexual immorality. The Moabites wanted to conquer Israel. And they tried a number of ways. They couldn't conquer them with military force. They even employed the pagan prophet Balaam to try to prophesy against them. You know, but what finally began to work? They subverted Israel and their faith in God through idolatry and immorality. In fact, there's a very plain scene in Numbers 25 where one of the Israelites takes a Midianite woman, not his wife, and in front of all of God's people takes a Midianite woman into his tent to have relations with her. And there's a man of God, Phinehas, who is of the priestly tribe of Aaron, and he goes into that tent and courageously plunges a spear between that couple, killing them both. But what happened? God's deadly plague was stopped. Although Moses commended Phinehas, you know, here we see that it was a costly peace. In fact, even the word atonement is used there in Numbers 25. You know, yet Phinehas possessed a gospel passion for the purity of God's people. You know, one man of God standing firmly upon the truth of God changed the culture. You know, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, sexual sin plagues many hearts, homes, churches, and cultures today. You know, what should be our response to these reports? Shock. Sadness. Weeping. But there should be a hunger for God's truth and a desire for holiness. You know, but not to pride. You know, going back to 1 Corinthians, that's just the first verse, but we'll pick up the pace here. You know, the response of the church to this public report, you know, it's a striking, almost a shocking response. It's one of pride, the response of sinful pride by the church. And look there at verse 2, and you are arrogant. You know, Paul has just graciously, lovingly convicted of their sin, and, you know, and they're proud. You know, it's been a repeated sin in this church, but why would they be proud of this public sin of sexual immorality? You know, are they celebrating a sexual freedom that they foolishly believe they possess as Christians? You know, are they being broad-minded believers? You know, are they liberated from legalism? You know, but Paul swiftly address the first problem of public sin, but now he expresses a sad astonishment over their sinful arrogance. And here I believe what Scripture is teaching us is this second sin exceeds the first sin. Not that God would condone that first sin of sexual immorality, but not only have they committed the sin, but now they're proud of it. It shows the condition of their heart. Now Paul provides some scriptural ways to address both the sin of this secretive sexual immorality and the sin of spiritual pride in the church. And you are arrogant, declaration, and now the question, ought you not rather to mourn? That's the first action, one of mourning, a godly sorrow for sin. You know, whatever sin that might be, that God calls us to mourn for that sin. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 puts it this way. You know, a great verse to have in our hearts and minds. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That's a repentance as a fruit of salvation. But a second action, there again in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, to put it in church language of today, it's talking about excommunication from the church. That's the gospel process of responding to public sin in Christ's church. Simon Kistemacher put it this way: the church must turn from their pride, show to renewed obedience to God's law, and expel the evil man from the church. You know, it's church discipline. You know, three marks have historically been associated with the church when you're thinking about what makes a church. The three marks of the church are these: the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, the celebration of the sacraments. You know, and in the Reformed tradition, only two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. But the third mark of the church is church discipline. You know, in cases like these. And three reasons for church discipline. We do it for the purity of the church. Secondly, it's for the peace of the church. But ultimately, it's for the restoration of the repentant. You know, we're not looking just to see that person burn or never come to the church again. You know, the prayer and the purpose of all of this is to see them repent of their sins before a holy God who loves them in Christ. And now we begin to see that note of authority there in verse 3. Paul expresses his authority as the father of this church. I'm your father in Christ. He's not present with them. He's in Ephesus at this point, but he's writing to this church, and he's spiritually present with them. And so he is pronouncing God's scriptural judgment. I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. You know, how can he say that? A little bit arrogant almost at first glance. You know, but here he is reminding them that God's word clearly, consistently, and compassionately rebukes this sin. And so really it's not Paul who is bringing his judgment to bear. It's a holy God declaring his judgment upon this unrepentant sinner. It's not a personal opinion. Paul's legal verdict is based upon the Bible. You know, as we think about the sin of pride and our reluctance to repent of sin, hear the words of a hymn that we've sung before at Hope Church. Oh, come and mourn with me a while. The words are there, page 262 of our Trinity. But just two of the verses. Oh, break, hard heart of mine. Thy weak self-love and guilty pride, his Pilate and Judas were. Jesus, our Lord, is crucified. And then finally, the fourth verse. A broken heart, a fount of tears. Ask, and they will not be denied. A broken heart, love's cradle is. Jesus, our Lord, is crucified. You know, I love that expression, a broken heart, love's cradle is. You know, we tend to weep over broken hearts, and God says, no, that's where this process of healing and restoration begins. When your heart is broken by your sin against the holy God, that's a good thing. You know, some application, skipping over illustration, hate to do this, but the unrepentant sin of even one believer in the church impacts the whole body of Christ. You know, we tend to think of ourselves today as, you know, segmented, independent. You know, here God's word is saying, no, you know, when you're part of a church family, you're vitally, lovingly connected. And so when one sins, it impacts the whole body of Christ. The purity of that church, the peace of that church, the witness of that church. And so God here is calling us to repentance. Ought you not rather to mourn? You know, but finally, there's a reformation in verses 4 and 5. And just in these last few minutes, now we see the whole congregation coming together. It's not just Paul. Now when you all, plural there, are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and yes, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. That's the most important truth. You're gathered, Paul's spirit is there, but the power of the Lord Jesus is with you as a church family. Take this action. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You are to deliver, you're to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is not a death sentence. Charles Hodge put it this way, to cast a man out of the church was to cast him from the kingdom of Christ into the kingdom of Satan. You know, here you're doing two things. You're declaring that this unrepentant sinner, by their own sinful actions, resides in Satan's dominion. They've returned to the darkness. It's not that they've lost their salvation. Always. Although this could be a fruit that they were never truly saved. But you're saying that this person is under the devil's dominion. For the destruction of the flesh. That's a tough one. But to take one pass at it, it means they will experience physical struggles, sickness, maybe sorrow, hunger, loneliness, but most importantly, they will be living life apart from God's grace. But secondly, to declare that this unrepentant sinner is no longer welcome at corporate worship. It's not you're not going to lock the doors, call the police on them, but they're not welcome until they repent of their sins and apprehend the gracious mercy of Christ in the cross. Public sin, public repentance of sin before the church family. Church discipline is a hard and soul-wrenching task. Ironside put it this way, we do not like to carry out extreme commands like these, but this is the word of God, and the greatest kindness that the people of God can do to a man who is deliberately going on in willful sin is to refuse Christian fellowship with him. Oh, it's almost scriptural, spiritual shock treatment. Okay, if you're not going to repent of your sins, this is the action the church will take. In order that you would recognize your sin, repent of your sin, return to Christ. Why? So that his soul or spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the ultimate reason. You know, it's not so much punitive as it is restorative. You're concerned about the eternal well-being of this unrepentant sinner. And you don't just say, you know, bye-bye, see you later. You know, you are confronting them in love, calling them to turn from sin and trust again in Christ. You know, so what are some action steps here? I believe prayer is vital. pray that the Holy Spirit will convict the hardened one of their deadly sin. Now, we can point them to Scripture, but really it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So we pray for their godly sorrow, their swift repentance. And we pray, too, that their spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. For their good, by God's grace, and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these are hard verses of Scripture. Difficult at times for us to understand, and we pray that we would continue to be meditating upon them, studying them, trying to apply them, Father, to our own hearts and lives, and to this, your church. But Lord, we pray that we would be those people of prayer, praying for those who are running from you, Father, those who are resistant to the gospel, those who are showing no fruits of repentance. Lord, pray that your strong cords of love would be drawing them back to Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.